Hello and welcome again to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. It's good to have you tuned in. It's no secret that the Bible is jam-packed with valuable instruction on how to live a life that is fulfilling and fruitful for God. Often we're tempted to stick to the New Testament, relegating the Old Testament to the too hard basket for not-so-relevant stories. Dr. Corbett is delving into the pages of the Old Testament, uncovering priceless gems that give us valuable insight into the way we can live passionately for God today. Tonight, Dr. Corbett continues in the book of Kings, and we're introduced to Elijah. Let's join him now.
Please turn to the book of James. James, please. James chapter 5. This is right near the end of your Bible. And we're going to read two verses here, James chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, and then we're going to consider two ways of thinking about things as we look at the life of Elijah. It says this, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Verse 17, key text. "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth." Verse 18, "Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." It's a key text, and we'll come back to that a bit later. Would you please turn with me now to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. I want to lay a bit of a foundation as we consider the ministry of Elijah. Elijah's a curious guy. And as I Google imaged Elijah looking for an appropriate image, I gave up. And I actually came across this really weird-looking guy, and I thought, yeah, I reckon that's pretty much what Elijah would have looked like. Let me explain. When I Google imaged Elijah, I came up with all this really nice art of this guy with kind of long hair and a nice trimmed beard with a long cape and a staff and a glint in his eye. That's not how Elijah's described. He's described as a hairy man, disheveled hair, wearing nothing but this kind of camel hair thing, and he ate locusts and honey. And so Elijah was this rough, hairy kind of guy. And I just don't know what we would have done with him if he wanted to join our church. I mean, like BO and just like issues and just kind of spoke these things that people didn't particularly want to hear. And it's really interesting as we consider that in the midst of Israel's worst days, God raises up this really weird guy, Elijah. So you might see some pretty pictures of this guy. Forget it. Remember, the Bible says that John the Baptist wore exactly what Elijah wore, and he came in the same spirit as Elijah. Just hold that thought as we consider this guy. And as we consider that his what we might call his nemesis, the one he continually opposed, was this guy Ahab. And behind Ahab was this woman Jezebel. And these were really, really dark days. And Elijah brought to the nation of Israel a different way of thinking. At this time, the leadership of Israel, made up of Ahab and Jezebel, and we introduced them in our last session where we saw that Jezebel was a woman without restraint. Her insatiable appetite for sexual pleasure, her insatiable appetite for idolatry could not be satisfied. And she led her husband into all kinds of sin. And that's not what wives are supposed to do. The greatest blessing in my life is Kim. She just speaks words of encouragement into my life when I need it. She speaks words of correction like stop your sooking when I need to hear that. I don't care if you're tired, get up and go and mow the lawn anyway. That kind of, it's good. It's all good. All of it. How's that? Is that right? Did I do that right? I read it. So, and consider the type of leadership that Ahab and Jezebel were bringing to Israel was, and I want to contrast this. Here's some of the thoughts. And I guess I could call their leadership man's leadership. Man's leadership is focused on what you produce. God's leadership is focused on the process. Because when we look at Elijah, in many respects, Elijah didn't produce anything, didn't write a book, didn't produce a widget, didn't sort of build a corporation, didn't build a ministry, didn't fly in a Learjet, produced none of that. But he was focused on the process, and it's an amazing journey. And I want to show you how significant the process of his journey with God was and how relevant it is to our lives. Man's leadership is based on prestige and appearance. There's Queen Jezebel in all her finery. But God's leadership is focused on contentment and character. How many of us are content? How many of us sense that God is at work in our character? Man's leadership is about being independent, setting yourself up for security. God's leadership is about interdependence, needing one another around about us. That's one of the most fragile things about a church, but it's one of the main strengths of a church, that we need each other. Man's leadership uses people and cares for things. God's leadership cares for people and uses things. Ran the other way. When there seems to be a principle in the Old Testament that whenever leaders go awry, whenever they go away from God, God sends prophets. And we find this expression in the Old Testament that early in the morning, I sent prophets to you. What does that mean? Prophets are morning people? No, it's an expression of speech that says, right from the very beginning, before you got too involved in your sin, I tried to pull you back. I tried to correct you. And God will do that. God will correct people at the earliest possibility. Now, it's interesting that Elijah's ministry will go down as the benchmark. From this point, what we're about to read will go down as the benchmark of prophetic ministry, which is just staggering because prior to Elijah, the benchmark for prophetic ministry was Moses. In fact, Jesus Christ is called someone who will come as another Moses, essentially, a prophet like unto Moses. So Moses was the benchmark. Along comes this guy, Elijah, bears no resemblance to Moses, doesn't speak like Moses, doesn't do what Moses did. And now Elijah is the new benchmark for what a prophet is and what a prophet looks like. This is an important guy. With such an important prophetic ministry, you might think that it came when there was no other distractions around about him. But we are going to see it was exactly the opposite. This guy's prophetic ministry was so powerful because there was so much sin, so much wickedness, so much evil going on. In other words, this guy had the hardest time. He had all the obstacles to overcome in order to fulfill his ministry, and he didn't find it easy. And we're going to see in a moment that at times Elijah was suicidal, which might shock you to realize that even the best of people can become suicidal. And so when we look at Elijah, we also notice that the greatest miracles of the Old Testament happened in his ministry. No one else did what this guy did prior to him. Elijah raised the dead. You tried that? That's not easy. It's a miracle. You need God, and he did it. And it came at a time when people had generally abandoned God, when sin was rampant, wickedness was everywhere, and people were gripped with evil. You would just think that God would pour out his miracle-working power at a time of revival, at a time when people were, you know, full on for God. No, it seems here the pattern is that God will step in and do something drastic and extreme when people aren't walking with him. So let's be careful about seeking miracles, because it's kind of like praying for patience. Sometimes God has to set the conditions up that make the answer to prayer possible. I want to see miracles. And if it means we've got to go through difficulty and take on hardship and challenge, man, maybe we've got to do it. But I tell you what I want to see more than miracles. I want to see us walking with God. I don't want to rush that. The heart of prophetic ministry is to bring people into wholehearted surrender to God. And as a church, we want to be prophetic. We want people walking with God. We want people paying God full devotion, full attention. God, I'm here to do your will. Have your way in my life. That's far more important to me than miracles. And I'm not saying I don't want to see miracles, because sometimes, quite frankly, we need a miracle in certain situations. But as I think about, here's God pouring out miracle-working power during a time of incredible sin, incredible wickedness, incredible evil. I think in some parts of the world, it's hard. In China, that there's a great openness to the gospel right now. A great openness. And by all reports, there's thousands coming to Christ in China every day, accumulating in thousands every week. And I heard in some parts of South America, the number of people becoming Christians in South America exceeds the number of people being born. That's just staggering. And these are countries that have circumstances where people are saying there's got to be more to life. There's got to be more to just waking up in the morning and going to work and paying a mortgage and getting a loan to buy petrol for the car and driving to work and just hoping I can build some kind of nest egg so I can retire. God help us if that's all life is about. And for some people where their countries are torn by war or famine or disease or disaster, they come to that realization very quickly and very dramatically. And they begin to cry out to the God they know must exist. And they don't need any of these mumbo-jumbo professors, you know, wangling their way into people's, you know, libraries and television sets with all this highfalutin stuff, how God doesn't exist, and they can describe exactly the God who doesn't exist, which is really curious. They know exactly what he looks like, and I wonder how they came to that conclusion. That's just a bit of a contradiction in their logic. But these people, they aren't swayed by that. They know there must be a God, and they're crying out to God, and they are meeting God. Brazil, the number of people coming to Christ in Brazil outnumbers the birth rate 8-1. The number of people coming to Christ in China is just staggering, some 20,000 a week. Because these people have got nothing and they need answers and they need hope and they're crying out to God. And here we are, and I think we should be supporting, and we are in Vietnam. It's a similar situation. The church is growing exponentially in Vietnam, which we just give God thanks for. And I think we can look at these places and go, boy, we could just well focus on those areas and see great fruit. But you know what? God has called us here. God has called us here, and we're engaged in certain types of reaching out, evangelism to people who are not yet Christians, where we meet great resistance. Have you found that to be true? Just me? Oh. Well, this is some of the thoughts I've had, why it's hard, but why I think God has called us as a church to minister with a champion spirit, which means we don't go, it's too hard, I can't. We go, okay, this is going to be hard. God, we're really going to need your help here. In our own strength, God, we can't do this. We really need you here, God. Please. And here's why. Our audience, the people we work with, the people we meet with, they are not plagued by continual disasters. This is a great place to live. Thank God. We don't have a volcano ready to blow at any moment, not that I know of anyway. We don't have major earthquakes that will destroy cities. I mean, we read some of the figures of the death toll in some of these Chinese cities, and it's like, oh yeah, whatever, pass the salt. You gotta be kidding. Was it how many tens of thousands of people died in a 48-hour period from one earthquake in China? And you don't think that there are people who survive that and go, that could have been me? I could be dead tonight. Where would I be? What's this all about? It's like the whole nation of Korea, which was essentially Buddhist, which is all nice and flowery, and essentially an atheist philosophy is Buddhism. Buddhism says there is no God, there's no afterlife, there's only continual rebirth until you eventually get it and you become nothing and you're set free from your pain, you go into nothing. That's Buddhism. And the nation of Korea, before it was North and South Korea, was essentially Buddhist. And then when the North and South Korea civil war began and the Korean War began in the 1950s, the people of South Korea, now faced with the possibility of annihilation, said, we're not interested in something that might be right or might be wrong. We want to know what has to be right. And that nation now has more Christians in it than anywhere else on the planet per capita. These people said, we've got to know the truth. We've got to know God. And it's an amazing thing when you're faced with natural disasters or imminent death that you really get your eternal destiny sorted out quick. Really do. And we've got a big problem here. We don't have natural disasters here. We've got natural beauty here. Secondly, our audience enjoys unprecedented levels of prosperity. Man, this is a blessed state. This is a blessed country. And when you've got everything you need and want, it's an obstacle sometimes to really figure out what's important. Thirdly, our audience is educated to unbelief. In other words, our audience is unbelievably educated. I mean, quite literally, taught to unbelief, taught not to believe in God. And oftentimes those arguments that are presented aren't really logical, don't really make sense, and people don't question it. And they hear somebody say, well, God can't exist because there's evil in the world. Well, God can't exist because there's Brussels sprouts in the world. What's that got to do with it? It's like, it just doesn't make sense. Yes, there's evil in the world. What's it got to do with not being a God? It's like, I mean, Brussels sprouts are the most evil thing on the planet. I mean, but that doesn't mean God doesn't exist. Our audience is hardened by hypocritical religion and scandal in many churches. Yeah, that's a problem. That's why I think we need to be here a long time. That's why I'm committed to making sure, not that I'm the last pastor of this church, but this is the last church I pastor. If by God's grace, I'm still able to stand over the next 30 years or so, when I'm able to minister here, this is it. This is the one church deal for me. And I think we need to establish credibility over the long haul. Because, yeah, that does put people off. Our audience is conceited by their long lifespans. A lot of people think that the average lifespan now in Australia has gone, the turn of the 20th century, the average lifespan of a male was 40 years of age. Now it's 80 years of age. Pretty soon it'll be 100 years of age. And people think, well, you know, I can put it off. I don't have to think about what happens beyond the grave. I can just put it off. Just, I've got a long life ahead of me. I'll worry about it when I'm on my deathbed. And I've had people tell me that. The problem is, your deathbed may never happen. The problem is, your next heartbeat is not guaranteed. And things happen. Someone sent me a check out your lifespan. It said I'm going to live to 92, I think it said. And I did, I thought, oh, cool, 92. Okay, now what can I... Then I thought, wait a minute, don't get conceited about this. I could be dead tonight. I don't know. I don't hold my life in my own hands. None of us do. And it's a conceited thing to think that you are master of your own destiny. We're not. Now, our audience thinks they are. How about this one? Our audience is distracted from what really matters by amusements. Do you know what it means to muse? Anyone know what it means to muse? To think. You know, when you put A in front of a word, what does it do? It nullifies that word. So A, muse, means to what? Don't think. Who likes to be amused? That's what it's doing. It's something where you don't have to think. Our society is amusement driven. And the buzzword is fun. Fun. I can just have fun, be amused. Now, I'm not against fun, and I'm certainly not against amusement. But if that's what you're living for, man, someone swapped the price tags for you, buddy, I tell you. Life is not about amusement. Sometimes we need to muse over things. Our audience appeals to logic, which is at times an illogical appeal because they're not consistent with it. I think we've got a hard task. I think we've got a difficult task. And here's the deal. We can either take the soft road, the easy way out, and go, well, it's just all too hard, it's all too difficult, let's just hold the fort till Jesus gets back. Or we can go, no, this is hard. This is going to require champion spirit. This is a handicap here. We've got obstacles here. We've got to overcome them. God, help us to do it. Help us to be persistent. Help us to be resolute. Help us to be determined. Help us to be prayerful. Help us to be like Elijah. Now, let's have a look at this guy. Elijah. Well, there's two different ways to think of leadership. There's two different ways to think of difficulties. Elijah was faced with some of the greatest difficulties that anybody was ever faced with. I want you to consider this as we look at the life of Elijah as he ministered to Ahab and Jezebel. Firstly, we're going to try and do a quick scan overview of his life and ministry. We're going 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. It says this, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.' And the word of the Lord came to him saying." Now, here's where we need to see now, this is going to be all about God. Elijah is going to bring this king who thought it was all about him, this queen, this Jezebel, who thought it was all about her, and he is going to focus them on God. This is all about God. This is about God. And the first thing we need to see is that when Israel went into sin, God's love, God's care caused the rain to cease. Things began to dry up because God cared. How many times in your own life have things, you've just said, God, I need your help, and then all of a sudden things just start to go wrong? Maybe you're in that place right now where things are going wrong in your life and your life is drying up, it's becoming barren. In the midst of that, you've got to know God cares. God cares. And we find that in the midst of that dryness and barrenness, God cared for Elijah. Elijah was told to go down to the widow's house. Or firstly, he was told that he would be fed by ravens in verses 2 to 7. Then he was told that he would be fed by a poor widow in verses 8 to 16. This poor widow had, I'm going to move fairly quickly through this, so see if you can follow this, but in verses 17 to 24 of chapter 17, this widow's son dies, and God shows his incredible care that he sent Elijah to raise this child back to life. God really does care. So we need to see that in the midst of all this, God was challenging. He was challenging the king of Israel, King Ahab. He was challenging the nation of Israel. He was challenging Queen Jezebel. I mean, you just don't turn up and after a pizza the night before and say, based on my word, it's not going to rain for the next 3.5 years. This was a challenge. Okay, this is a testable challenge. This word was either going to be true or not true. And it was. It was true. It stopped raining for the next 3.5 years. God challenged these people. And we see in chapter 18, verses 1 to 16, a very interesting thing happened. Very interesting thing. And it's simply this, and it's another C word, and I haven't got it on the screen, but it's this. God confirms. Here's Elijah coming, ministering this word, and in chapter 18, verses 1 to 16, you would think that if you've got a prophet whose word has proven true, at my word it shall not rain. Therefore, the part of my assumption would be, at his word it will rain. So what is the response of the people, the nation of Israel, as represented by King Ahab? In chapter 18, verses 1 to 16, they put contracts out on his life. They want to kill this guy. They want to kill Elijah. Now, here's the question. Was Elijah's ministry to this point successful? Yep. And with that success came a response from his audience. And the response was persecution. So in verses 20 to 40, and if I had the time, I love this passage, one of my most favourite passages in the Bible. It's where Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Man, I love this. I love this. And you gotta think, this guy Elijah, he is not your grandmother's prophet, let me tell you. This guy is hairy. He's B.O., he's living with ravens and wild animals, and he's wearing camel skin. How do you reckon he got the camel skin? Probably some poor camel going, chased him down and got the camel skin. This is a rough guy, and he doesn't talk pretty either. And so when the prophets of Baal, they're a challenge, you know, guys, I tell you what, let's settle this once and for all. If you're right, let your God answer by fire and I'll be proven wrong. But if I'm right, my God will answer by fire and I'll be proven right, and we'll sort this out once and for all. So there, Addy says, you go first. There's their bullock on the altar there on top of Mount Carmel, and they're praying, oh, Baal, send down fire. No fire comes for a few hours. Oh, Baal, send down fire. Baal, send down fire. And then they start cutting themselves, dripping blood everywhere. Baal, we're bleeding for you. Send down fire. No fire. Then toward the end of the day, Elijah comes up, hands in the pockets of his camel suit. How are we going, boys? How's that fire going? How's Baal going? And if you read the Living Bible, it's an absolute crack up. He says, where is your God? What? What, he can't hear you? Maybe he's on the toilet. Oh, on the toilet. I couldn't believe that. The first time I read the Living Bible, maybe he's on the toilet. Who does this guy Elijah think he is? But that's what it says. He goes up to him and says, maybe he's taking a poo and he can't hear you. I had to do that because Wendy said, make sure it rhymes. So, and these guys, and then he says, right, you finished? Now they're thinking, well, you can't do any better. He goes, yeah, well, let's see. How about we just don't leave this altar like this with the bullock? How about you go and get as much water as you can find and soak this thing, so I don't want anyone accusing me that I dropped the match in there. Go and soak this thing. And they soaked it so much that not only had all the water soaked into the ground, but they built a trench around it and water just stayed in the trench. So now we've got wet wood, wet barbecue meat, and water in the trench. And then Elijah prays one of the shortest prayers in the Bible. It's nearly as short as the one Jesus prayed when he stood outside the tomb of Lazarus. Elijah does this, and it's an interesting posture when praying. Elijah, as he was praying, he was walking backwards. Oh God, I thank you that you hear me. And then fire comes down and the water gets... Steven Spielberg would go nuts if he ever reads this in the Bible. He'd go, oh, I could make a movie out of that. Well, that could be Indiana Jones 17. We could do something with this. And so it was just dramatic. And Elijah humiliates the prophets of Baal. And as we stand our ground, as we stand our ground, maybe those that oppose us will also be humiliated, but we don't necessarily do it with that in mind, with the same spirit. We find in verses 41 to 46 that Elijah does declare it's going to rain. It's going to rain. And it does. It begins to rain. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 to 3, we see that God can be found in a cave. God caves. And we find here that Elijah, who is now fleeing from Jezebel, he's discouraged. He's despondent. And at this point, we find Elijah saying, "My life is not worth living. I want to die." And God comes to Elijah in 1 Kings 19, and he basically gets Elijah's eyes off his own problem. He doesn't even address the problem that Elijah's talking about. He says, "Now, Elijah, I want you to go and talk to two people. One's Jehu, another guy is Elisha. Sounds similar to your name, but he's another guy, Elisha and Jehu. Go and talk to them. I want you to anoint Jehu as king, and I want you to anoint Elisha as the next prophet." And then we find that while God took Elijah's eyes off his own problem, put them onto seeing others around about him, he then gave him a job. And we then see that he gave him a succession plan, and it was Elisha that was to succeed him. We find in 1 Kings chapter 20, the whole chapter, and this is really, really interesting. If you're reading through this, you're reading all about Elijah, Elijah, Elijah. Then you come to chapter 20 and there's no Elijah. And you think, this is really weird, but this is what's happened. This is what's happened. Elijah, at one point, when he challenged the prophets of Baal, he said to God, "I'm the only one left. There's no one left. I'm it." And God said, "No, you're not." And this is an interesting thing. 1 Kings chapter 20, it appears that there's a whole generation of young prophets who are now on the scene. And you read this, it doesn't even name half of them. It just, we read in verse 13, "And behold, a prophet came near to King Ahab of Israel." Then we read in verse 22, "Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel." You got these prophets all coming out of the woodwork. Then we've got over in verse 35, "And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow at the command of the Lord," and so on. We got all these prophets. Elijah inspired a generation. I want to inspire a generation. I want us as a church to inspire a generation. Our tenacity, our willingness not to buckle under hardship, our ability to press God through even when it's hard and our audience perhaps don't want to hear what we have to say. We have to tell them that God is what life is all about, and he sent his son to give us that life. And so we see that God's call, God calls people. And then finally, it's a tragic episode in chapter 21, 1 Kings 21. This guy Naboth is murdered for his vineyard at the manipulation of Jezebel. And it's the pinnacle of her depravity. And Elijah comes to Ahab. And in verses 17 to 24, he has some extremely strong words to say to Ahab that convicts Ahab of his sin. God convicts. When I was a teenager, God convicted me of my sin. He showed me that I needed to be forgiven. One night I cried out to God, "God, please save me. Please forgive me." And from that point, 15 years of age, my life began to change and continues to change. God convicts. And we read the closing chapter of 1 Kings, is 1 Kings 22, the demise of Ahab. And I think we need to know this. In the midst of all that Elijah did, God carried him. God sustained him. Even when Elijah thought it was too hard, he just wanted to commit suicide, God sustained him. This is the thing that we need to know as a church. God will carry us. God will sustain us. God will be with us. There's two ways of looking at and thinking about handicaps in your life. One is, it's all too hard. I can't go on. Another one is the way Elijah looked at it and said, it's not my problem. My handicap is not my problem, it's God's problem. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. You don't, as a believer, as a Christian, as someone who's given your life to Christ, when you gave your life to Christ, you also gave him all your problems. Isn't that good news? I reckon that's great. You don't have a problem. You've given them all to him. They're his problems. Mind you, I don't know that we should necessarily create a few more for him. But even the ones that we do, he can help us get through. I want you to think about this. There was something about Elijah, as up and down, as depressed, as manic as he was, there was something about Elijah that Jesus Christ, watching from heaven, said, Father, I really, really like this guy. I really like this guy. And maybe, you know, you can imagine the scene in heaven. Someone might have pointed out to him, but just a moment ago, he wanted to commit suicide. Yeah, that's okay. We all get low. We all get depressed. He bounced back. He finished well, and he did finish well. And I think there was some special connection where Jesus said, I really like this guy. How do we know that? Because at the time of greatest hardship for Christ, which was not the cross, the hardship was almost over by the time of the cross. But as it was leading up to the cross in Matthew 17, Jesus was in such anguish about what was about to happen that it seems that the Father said, who would you like right now, son? Who would you like right now to encourage you? And maybe he said, Father, there was two people that I found. It was Moses and Elijah. And on the mountain, Moses and Elijah. Would you have pictured Elijah as an encourager? Jesus thought he was. It says in Matthew 17, verse 3, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Not Moses calling down fire, not Moses withholding, or Elijah calling down fire or withholding rain, but an Elijah that says, Lord, keep going. You're the reason I kept going. Keep going. Elijah, man, oh, I find that amazing. And we look at this guy Elijah with all his ups and downs, and we're reminded that in the midst of all of the difficulties that we face in life, all of the challenges perhaps that we've created for ourselves, all of the self-imposed problems that we've created in life, God is able to take someone like Elijah and get him through, carry him through. So we finish back up where we started. James chapter 5, verse 17. Elijah was a man just like us. Elijah was a man just like us. Let's pray. Perhaps you're facing difficulties right now in your own life. Perhaps there are things that you're facing that you can see no way out of. Perhaps you think life is currently without hope right now. I want you to know, I need you to know that God gives hope. I want you to know and I need you to know that God is not against you. God is for you. God wants to carry you through. Where you don't think you can change, God can bring change. Where you don't think things can be resolved or solved, God can solve them and resolve them. God's ways are different to our ways. God's way of thinking is different to our way of thinking. Father God, I pray right now for everybody here. Lord, there are people here right now who are facing all kinds of difficulties in their relationships, in their finances, in their physical well-being. There are people who are facing the difficulties of an uncertain future. But Lord, with you, We may not know what the future holds, but we know that you hold the future. And Father, I pray right now for all of us that we will be fully reliant, fully devoted, fully committed to you. Now, if you're here today and you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, you've never stopped, you've never surrendered and said, Lord, come into my life, fix up the mess, help me to live the way you've created me to live. It begins with just a prayer. It begins with a prayer that says, God, come into my life, forgive me for all the wrong stuff I've done, and help me to live right, and help me to live for you because of what Jesus has done. I pray. Amen.
The prophet Elijah was a man who knew how to have confidence in God alone. If you'd like to listen again to the program, you can purchase a CD copy for $5.50, including postage and handling. Just quote the program title, Lessons from Elijah. Finding Truth Matters is produced by Lagana Media, and our resources, including podcasts, are available from the website www.findingtruthmatters.org. You can also contact us at PO Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. If you'd like to subscribe to the monthly e-newsletter Perspectives, visit findingtruthmatters.org and click subscribe. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. We hope you can join us again at the same time next week for another Finding Truth Matters.